You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
Good morning. How are you? It was good to see you. My name is Mason King. I'm one of the pastors here. And we are on week six of our Psalm series for the summer. We'll be in Psalm 62. Now, if you've been in or out, or if you've just joined us the entire time, we've been looking at the Psalms with a trifold lens, trying to think through what it is to engage the Psalms, that we might learn how to pray through the Scriptures, meditate upon the Scriptures, and then counsel ourselves from the Scriptures. Now, we've been learning this skill together as a body through the Psalms, but surprise, we really just wanted to learn this skill because we believe you can do this with any text, walking through the Scriptures. But the Psalms make a great place because what human emotion is not found in the Psalms? Like for thousands of years, Christians have looked to the book of Psalms to pray through on a regular basis, to bring their hearts before the Lord and to let their hearts just kind of unfold in His presence. That as there are prayers written by saints of old, that our human experience could unfold around it and we could say, Lord, you know us, you made us, you care for us. So we just thought it'd be a good time. Take eight weeks over the series and spend time in the Psalms together. So Psalm 62 is where we are today. I'm going to read this for us. If you've got a text, please open it up and we'll be there. If you don't have one, take that one in front of you, that black one. It's our gift to you. We'd love for you to have it. Psalm 62. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rest my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock. My refuge is God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. For you will render to a man according to his work. If you pray with me. Father, we thank you that in you is steadfast love. And we thank you that you are our rock, our shelter, our refuge, our fortress, our salvation. Would you help us to run to you more quickly, lean upon you more dependently, and trust who you are? We thank you that you are a good Father who reveals Himself to His children and who has come after us to make us yours. We thank you that we have hope in Christ. We pray in His name, amen. So, this might be the same way for you it is for me. When I read the text, when I'm in the Scriptures, there are themes that come up for me that make me stop when I get to certain Scriptures. And it pulls me in, kind of tugs at a heartstring, and I have to kind of wonder at times, hey, what is that about? Why are there some Scriptures that just seem to level me when I get to them? It's the same kind of language you're going to hear here in Isaiah 30. It says, for thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. You hear it again in Matthew 11 from the Lord. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You could look earlier just in the book of Psalms and hear it like this. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. We just sang this. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And then in Psalm 62, you hear it. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. There's a picture here of a stillness of heart. And we can know that this kind of rest, the stillness of heart, many of us know that deep down, this is what we need. It's what we long for. But then there are some of us who think that silence is unnecessary, or gosh, it's just really uncomfortable. There are some of us who run from quiet because we want to avoid at all costs what we find there. But David says, my soul waits in silence. So what does it look to have a soul look like to have a soul wait in silence? And I thought it might be best to show what it is, to show what it's not, if that makes sense. And there's two examples from my life I want to share with you of what a noisy soul looks like. One from last week and one from next week, but a year ago. Does it make sense? All right. So this last week, external noise. All right, we got a one-month-old in the house, and I have a four-year-old and a two-year-old. Next illustration. No, so the older two, my older kids, have decided that their time to get up in the morning and begin to talk to me in the monitor, which is on my side, is at 6:15 every morning. So my four-year-old and two-year-old start yelling at 6:15, and we get to have a combo. But with the newborn, I take the morning shift. So from 6:15 to the time I leave from work, I've got my big kids. And all of the relational opportunities at 6:15 in the morning that are getting dressed, changing our clothes, eating breakfast, playing in the backyard, learning how to be nice to the dog, learning how to get along with each other, like these are my joys. Here's the thing though, 6:15 is my time. Like my expectation of life is always 6:15 is me and Jesus with coffee and the sunrise. Some quiet. They can get up at 7. I need that time. But I don't get that right now. In fact, in my house, from like 6:15 on right now, it's a lot of non-inside voices and the Moana soundtrack. So like I've got The Rock at 6:30 just saying, you're welcome. And I'm thinking, okay, great. So this is life. But in this season, I can't control my circumstance. And I want to enjoy it and be present and be there and not be wishing to be somewhere else. But I'm trying to learn what it is to have a quiet heart inside when I can't control outside. So next week, a year ago, the church gave me a gift, which you might not have known, but I'll say thank you a year later. I got a gift of sabbatical last year. I got 6 weeks with my family. I was off of work, was able to be with them, just give time and attention and presence without distraction to my wife and kids. Oh, it was a good gift. Like it was just, after 6 years in ministry, it was a good gift to just be away and to be present, and came back just refreshed, eager to be in the work. But I needed that time, and honestly didn't know how much I needed it until I was about 5.5 weeks in. And so, you caught that? Okay, good. Here's the thing though. The week I came back to work started one of the hardest months my wife and I have had in our marriage. We'll celebrate 7 years this year. And on a Friday, I was at a retreat with the elders, and I got a text that just said, I'm pregnant. And on Tuesday, my wife miscarried. And later that month, we began to walk with a close family member battling addiction, trying to make decisions and care for and extend the love of God to someone who just wrapped up and couldn't see straight. And the pace of work was quick and ramping up. And you're gone for 6 weeks, like it just for what I do, like you come back, you have some stuff to take care of, some conversations you've got to do. And last fall about this time, all the discussions around campus transition were just kind of beginning to go like this. And so I was keeping the road hot between Flower Mound and Fort Worth. I was burning through Audible books like crazy because I was on the road so much. And the stress and the tension and the noise and the hurry just got to me. And the noise in my soul began to come out on the people around me. I was not still before God, but you know what I was? My sarcasm game was strong. I was defensive. I was not really pleasant to be around because my temper was really short. It came out on my coworkers, on my wife, on my kids. And the last year has been a process of repentance for me, of the Lord really calling me to live in really an unhurried way, to get rid of the noise in my heart, and to think of what it is to pay attention and be still before him. So thinking on this work of repentance in my own life, I've noticed a couple things about a hurried soul. So if just even the phrase, like the question, do you have a hurried soul? Maybe you can notice some of these things in your life. Hurried souls lack the ability to listen. Like a really excited child who selectively can't hear their parents. Or an anxious heart trapped in fear, unable to reason. Because I've been that person in the corner on the floor of the room, trapped and paralyzed in panic and fear. Unable to hear reality. Maybe you're just really stubborn and just convinced you're right. Maybe you've just been, it's worked for you so far. Like you just can excel because you've got rightness, correct judgment. You think you're right. We can move so fast that we miss the presence and work of God in and around us. And there's three ways, I think, primarily that we're hurried, three areas of life. That we're hurried in our relationships with other people. We're hurried with ourselves. And we're hurried with God. So in our relationships with other people, we're distracted. Let's just admit it collectively, like we're distracted and we're self-centered. Our culture is training us to have little margin for intentionality and depth with other people. But what do you expect when you meet someone new? Intentionality and depth. Like, let's think about it this way. When you meet someone new, if they pull out their phone in the first 4 minutes, are you offended? Come on. You're thinking selfish. Like, what in the world? Like, what is more important than us, this conversation we're having right here? Hey, when you meet someone new, how long does it take you to think about somebody else? You check your phone when you're in a conversation? Like, you might miss something. Liars. You all do. I know you do, because I do. Because we are often just tempted to what's going on somewhere else and not to put our attention and our ears on the person right in front of us, right? We're being trained and discipled by our world to not pay attention to who's in front of us. The thing is that we want attention from other people, but we won't sit still long enough to give them ours. And so our expectations are all skewed. We're so busy wanting to be somebody, to contribute to something, to give our opinion that we don't listen to someone at a level that really appreciates them because we're too busy thinking about what we're going to say next. My wife often will say, are you listening? And I just repeat the last sentence I heard her say. You ever play that game? It's not real listening. I'm just going to put that out there. It's not. Like, I'm distracted. I'm like, yeah, I'm listening. You said this. I'm like, no, I missed the rest of what she said. She's coming to the five. I'll corporately repent in front of everybody. You have to be able to really listen and care for somebody else. But if you're hurried, if you have a noisy soul, you can't do it. And we're hurried with ourselves. So in the last 5 months, this has been the King household. We sold a house, packed that house, moved out of that house into an apartment, 1,000 square feet with a 4-year-old, a 2-year-old, a 7-month pregnant wife, and a 70-pound dog. It's the last 5 months. We moved into a different house, had a baby, unpacked, got to hold the baby, and then I came back to work. So I think like of that list of like the top 5 life stressors, I hit 3 out of 5 in 2 weeks. Like I was pinging it and feeling pretty awesome. And a friend asked me how I was doing, and I just thought about last fall, where I just did not handle things well. I just did not do well. And I thought about it, and I said, I'm just going to answer honestly. I said, I feel a little overwhelmed with all the balls to keep spinning. There are boxes to pack and bills to keep up with, and the smaller living space is showing its toll on each of us, and I just feel tense, like I could just feel it. I'm frustrated with myself for not handling it like I want to, and I just wish I was doing better. I just want to make it to the first week of July, and I have to believe that things will get better. If I can just make this mark, we'll be okay. So in a conversation with a friend, I was reminded how incredible it is that we can lack grace for ourselves when we don't measure up to our own standards of perfection. I'm not talking about standards that God gives you. I'm talking about standards you give yourself and act like God, and how you will condemn yourself when you don't meet those standards that God never gave you, but that you gave yourself. We are in a hurry to be someone we're not, either by overaction or underaction or apathy. So I just ask you this, how many of you have had a hard time letting yourself off the hook for something you did that you shouldn't have done? Anybody? Ever beat yourself up? Man, the rest of you are just grace-giving people, just so kind to yourself and others. God is not impressed with the pressure that you put on yourself. I'm going to say it again. God's not impressed with the pressure you put on yourself, whether you lean into it or run away from it. He's not impressed by it. As one author that I read puts it, God wants us to live at the pace of grace. So then there's your personal habits, the areas that we think we're entitled to privacy, preference, and control. So I'll just slide this out there. You ever have a friend or somebody touch your phone? How do you feel about that? Like, my wife will pick up my phone and do something. I'm like, what are you doing? What's going on? Like, I have nothing to hide. It's great. I have nothing to hide. But there's just something, a sense inside of me. It's like, hey, that's my kingdom. Don't touch that. Don't you dare move an icon. What are you doing? What are you? Don't read my text. Like, I mean, there's a sense of control and privacy and entitlement that we have about things that really is uncanny. We think we're entitled to it too. Our culture is teaching us to be this way. We're increasingly distracted in our personal habits as a culture. So your consumption of media, whatever it is, whatever form, apps on your phone, music, the radio, TV, we are a distracted and consuming people. We have endless varieties and availability of stimulation. You don't have to be bored right now. You just don't. Making progress on something is addictive to us. The sense of accomplishment and creating and finishing a task. This is a niche personality type that I'm a part of, and you might be too. Gosh, it feels good to get things done, doesn't it? We are looking for fulfillment, and man, we want to feel special. You just don't want to feel ordinary. You want to feel special, and so do I. And we are hurried in ourselves with ourselves to convince ourselves and other people that we matter and are worthy of being loved, which really shows that we don't know our true selves. And we are hurried with God. So I'm going to suggest this, that in regards to the Bible, we're trained to be information gatherers. There's a self-imposed or maybe this perceived expectation that being a good Christian means decoding and picking up all the subtle nuances of the Bible. God has revealed himself in his word. I want to encourage you with this. God has revealed himself in his word, and all we need to know now for life and godliness has been given to us in Christ, in the Bible, and through the power of the Holy Spirit. We just need to actually know the text and not know sound bites of the text. And then there are mysteries that, man, it's going to be great to be surprised when we get to heaven about some things. I'm looking forward to that. There's a pressure to get God right, to get something out of a verse or a study. You can ask people, hey, how was home group? I just didn't really get anything out of the study. What did this mean to you? Well, this is what it meant to me. We bring all of our desire to achieve, to prove our worth, and to be fulfilled into a moment with the scriptures. And when it's hard or frustrating or boring, we embrace impatience. And what do? We give up. We go to a distraction that makes us feel special on our own terms. We remind ourselves that we're not alone, so we can call or text somebody. We can produce. We just list tasks. Just really quick, I'm just going to list tasks. Or you just leave to go get stuff done because you feel fulfilled. We think of problems to solve, or we share a picture of what we're doing, which is special in and of itself, which we've all done, most of us. We can treat time with God in the scriptures as a fact-finding mission and not sacred space with God who is present and has revealed himself to us in the Bible and through the power of his Holy Spirit. So let me ask you this. What other relationship in your life do you treat this way? Like, what kind of friend am I to you if I treat time with you as a fact-finding mission and not time to be together? What kind of spouse am I? What kind of parent am I if this is the way that I relate, that I put the weight of my whole person on that moment, and when you don't satisfy it, I get distracted and go off? How many of us are hurried with God out of discomfort with him in silence? So do you leave time in his word too quickly because you feel pressure to perform? Like you're just not good enough to figure it out, so you're gone? How long will you sit just to enjoy being with God in his word? In that moment, when you sit and you get anxious, do you feel guilty for not producing something when God has called you to come and sit and be with him? Do you believe he wants to listen and speak with you? How you answer those questions speaks a lot about your source of identity in daily life. So David tells his soul to be still and wait for God, because God alone is his salvation, his rock, his fortress. As I've studied and kind of just thought on this scripture and try to think through how to communicate, I came up with two statements. So if you take notes, great, you could write these down. If not, just hang with me, because they'll build as we go through. There's two things that have helped me think through this. Is that a quiet heart has a single hope. A quiet heart has a single hope. And a noisy heart chases the wind. You see, David gives three images of God as protector and provider. Rock, salvation, and fortress. And look, the big bad wolf is not going to blow that over, right? I mean, it's pretty close to a Mario castle, and I love it. But they're common pictures, easily identifiable, of safety, security, refuge, peace, stillness, covering. That is a solid surrounding. You've seen castles in movies. Maybe if you traveled, you've toured one and gotten to kind of be in it and realize just how solid it is. But I'll tell you what, I bet you've built forts before, huh? Like, you've made a covering for yourself. I bet you've tagged on base. You know what it was to get to that safe spot. And I know that when you were in trouble, you asked for help, and you knew what it was to run to someone for help. So how about this? Most of our physical lives these days are indoors. Like, some of you can control your air conditioner from your phone. You don't have to go walk down the hall. Just got it. And we live in a world of convenience. Like, in an Amazon Prime world, what do you lack? It'll be here in 24 hours if you want to pay $6.99 extra. Like, you can get it. So when you hear the metaphors of God is a refuge, God is a rock, he's a salvation, that might just feel more like a warm blanket than actual desperation and need. You remember learning how to swim? I'm watching my kids learn how to swim right now. I'm not a great swimmer. There's this moment when you're in an unknown body of water. You're in a lake, you're in somebody else's pool, you're out there, you're learning how to swim, and your feet are there, you're kind of good, you get out there, and then you take that step. You know what I'm talking about? You take that step, and all of a sudden, there's nothing beneath your feet but water. And there's this moment of panic. Do you know this feeling? There's this moment of uncertainty, of panic, and you reach for any hand, any ledge, anything you can for safety. You ever been caught outside in hail? Anybody? I mean, man. So when I was 12, we were at Mayfest. Mayfest is this outdoor arts festival, and when I was 12, it was 1995, and Mayfest met what was called a supercell hailstorm. It rolled through town and did $2 billion worth of damage with a B. So Mayfest, there's thousands of people out there. I'm 12, I'm with my family. Mayfest is like, as a teenager, it's where you go to get in trouble with your friends and hit each other with confetti eggs. You're having a great time. And then 4-inch wide hail starts falling from the sky. And my family finds each other. We are half a mile from the car, trying to get there. And I can tell you it was 4-inch hail because I looked around to see what I got hit by. And we are running to the car, somehow get in the car, and my dad finds a covered loading dock right before the windshield caves in on the car. That car didn't make it. But I love Jeep Cherokees because that thing saved us. But I'll tell you, it was terrifying. So many of us, like, you're not going to get caught outside in a hailstorm often. Your phone's going to ding. You're getting alert. You'll be able to hide. Like, there's going to be a lot of safety for us, a lot of physical surroundings that we can control. But let a doctor use the word inoperable. Let a spouse tell you that they're done fighting and they're out. Or let a boss tell you that it's time to pack your things. And I tell you, in that moment of panic, you're going to reach for any hand, any ledge you can. In that downpour of noise into your soul, you're going to run for any fortress, any shelter that you can find. And what David is telling you is that there is one place. You want to make sure that you go to the right place. The only shelter, the only security, the only fortress that is big enough and strong enough to handle the weight of the world outside and inside. This is what he's calling us to. So as you've looked at it, verse 2 and verse 6 are pretty similar. You can look at it now. I will not be greatly shaken. I will not be shaken. David knows he's going to face trials, but none of us, even the king, are above suffering, difficulty, betrayal, or hardship. But the hope of the Christian, and David's hope here, is that even if we fall, we will not remain down, because God is our salvation. One author puts it like this: the believer may be overthrown for a time, but as he is no sooner cast down than he is raised up again by God, he cannot properly be said to fall. In verses 1 through 2, he declares his hope. And in verses 5 through 6, he invites and reminds his soul. He participates in some good soul talk. He says, this is what you're going to believe. This is what you're going to know. Because in verses 3 and 4, those are places of trial, accusation, temptation, and suffering. So we see him say, wait in silence. My hope is from him. My rock, my salvation. I will not be moved. Which you and I could read, I will not ultimately fall. God is my salvation. I told you that statement earlier. A quiet heart has a single hope. I would add this on the end, that a quiet heart has a single hope and a true home. Verse 7, on God rest my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Amen. See, a quiet heart has a single hope and knows its true home, but a noisy heart chases the wind and never finds home. It's that language of invitation I keep coming back to in my mind. Be still and wait for God. In rest and returning is your strength. Come to me and I will give you rest. It haunts me because I easily can have a great Sunday. Like Sunday, just knock it out of the park, do well. And then by Monday, I am the walking picture of a noisy heart. Chasing the wind, can't remember where home is. Which makes me ever grateful and humbled by the continual invitation of the scriptures to come home, to repent and to believe, to rest and return. Because in a noisy heart, my salvation, my glory, my security, my sense of affirmation and specialness comes from interactions with my spouse, my coworkers, my children, phone calls that I make, interactions that I have online, and what I got done in the day. How's your day? Well, I got all this done. Didn't answer how it was. I can give so much attention and volume and weight to all of what those things seem to say about me and what I say about myself rather than what God says about himself and about me. So how about you? David Letterman, if you ever watched him, put it this way. He was on the air for 33 years every night. He put it this way. He said, every night you're trying to prove your self-worth. It's like meeting your girlfriend's family for the first time. You want to be the absolute best, wittiest, smartest, most charming, best-smelling version of yourself. If I can make people enjoy the experience and have a higher regard for me when I'm finished, it makes me feel like an entire person. If I've come short of that, I'm not happy. How things go for me every night is how I feel about myself for the next 24 hours. Man, it's exhausting to live with a noisy heart. We're not meant to let our souls find glory in created things, not final glory. They cannot save us. They provide no lasting shelter. People argue and fight, you're going to feel alone. Relationships disappoint, they betray, they disappear, and we are left less than whole, needing refuge. Our children are going to disobey us, and it can flip a switch in us that we think it's about us. Our identity is in the wrong place, and we forget it's about them being kids. And then we betray ourselves. We do the exact thing we know we shouldn't, and we hate ourselves for it. And we think God hates us for it. And so what do? We double down to be better. We pay our own form of penance that we're going to get it right. And in doing so, we nullify the very gift of God, what he's done to cover our sin by the blood of Christ. None of these things, relationship, job, possession, none of them is meant to be ultimate safety, refuge, or salvation for us. And we all do this. We all do it. It is part of being a fallen human being that we are going to put our identity, our hope, our salvation in something that can't hold it. And we're going to trust it to take care of us. How many of you have ever sat with a friend and bared your soul to them? You've poured out your heart to them. You've looked to them to accept you perfectly, to understand you perfectly, and just receive all of who you are, only to be really disappointed and frustrated when they couldn't do it. And they didn't know what to say. They weren't there exactly when you needed them, and they didn't handle it exactly how you wanted. You felt like they just left you in that moment. The desire to be completely known and understood and received by another being is crushing. That expectation is crushing to another human. But it's a God-given desire that sin put in the wrong place. David invites you to the one relationship that can bear up under, over, and around all that you are. Your maker. He invites you to your maker. Verse 8, trust him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. See, being still before God requires that you trust him. It requires that you trust him. And trusting God means more than just knowing facts about him. One author puts it this way: if our experience of God is limited to our thoughts about him, we have not genuinely encountered God. And if we confuse our thoughts about God with personal knowing of God, we confuse theology with spiritual experience. You see, right learning leads to right action, but many of us stay in the comfort of learning without the trust of experience. Action is a step of faith and trusting God wholeheartedly, giving him all that you are, trusting that he knows what to do with shame and he doesn't shame you, trusting that he knows to receive you and cares for you, to pour out your heart before him, trusting your whole self to him. That's the invitation in front of you. See, a quiet heart with a single hope knows its true home. Our souls are made for one home, and we try to provide that home for ourselves every day. Our souls are made for one identity, and we try to build an identity for ourselves every day. The difference between receiving identity and building one is that building means you have to maintain it every day for yourself, which is no way to live. Like, we grew up figuring out what made people laugh. We grew up figuring out what we were good at, how we could be accepted, things that we could excel at that made us special and made other people like us. And then we accepted that as who we are. God has made more of you than that. And he's called you to more than that. Receiving your identity from your maker is a step into rest, into security, into flourishing. And it's not a new issue. So if you look at verses 9 through 10 here in the text, they talk about rich and poor men, extortion and robbery. And these are all securities that men can provide for themselves. They're all things that we can do to make sure that we have what we need to be safe. And we can put our hope on them. Man, riches increase. Don't put your heart on it. They don't last. All these things are no lasting or steadfast shelter. The scripture tells you they are a lie and a delusion. They are chasing the wind. One author puts it this way. He clarifies it, I think. He says, we all want to feel as if we're part of something important, something unique, something that's going somewhere. We want to be where the action is. We don't want to be part of something ordinary. We want to be part of something special. Being a part of God's kingdom just doesn't feel exciting and sexy enough. The day-to-day reality of being with God in our work, our home life, and our community lacks the power, the transcendence, the specialness that we crave. We long for the validation of our importance. So I ask you this, what do you have? What do you got? What are you working towards for validation? Where is your glory? Where's your sense of specialness, your sense of safety? What security are you trusting in outside of Jesus? Are you a noisy heart chasing the wind without a home? I just want to encourage you, we all have been or are at some point. Fallen human experience. We've all been there. And the noise of this world is actively working to keep our hearts from stillness before God. It is discipling us into motion and hurry and noise, which, when it leads us away from rest and returning and stillness before God, that noise is an evil thing that is not neutral, because it is discipling you away from stillness with God, your Creator and Savior. And we welcome it in the name of productivity, fulfillment. We welcome it in self-validation. The noise of the world keeps us from silence, from waiting on God and trusting in Him alone. And if by trusting in the world and ourselves we remain disciples of the world, then we're under God's judgment. Verse 12 is where God, in His steadfast love and who has all power, will render to a man according to his work. So I ask you, what will you be rendered? What's the work of your soul produced? Where is your final hope? Christian or non-Christian, the language here in the text is about payment. It's about getting what you're due, what you've earned. Paul writes in Romans 6 that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So you can fashion identity for yourself out of a noisy heart. You can do it. You will be insecure in the truest sense, outside of Christ. You'll be rendered according to your work, which is sin that leads to death, apart from God and all goodness for eternity. Or you can receive an identity given to you by God, where you know steadfast love in Christ Jesus, and you're adopted as a child of God, where nothing can separate you from His shelter. He becomes your refuge. You will not ultimately fall. For those of you here that are Christians, seeking a quiet heart means growth for you in Christ. It means an acknowledgement of what you've put your hope in and walking forward out of it, looking to Jesus. Maturity in Christ to trust God with all of yourself. So Christian, you and I, to grow into our identity in Christ, to grow in union with Him throughout life. That's what it is. To trust that God is good and walk with Him as His child. But stillness with God doesn't happen by itself. So I just, you know, just try this week. Just try to be still. Try 3 minutes of it. Dare you. Just no phone, no TV. You're not driving anywhere. Just pull over 3 minutes. There's a reason why a French philosopher 300 years ago said that all of man's problems comes from his inability to be still by himself in a room for 1 hour. We can't do it. Many of us are really uncomfortable with silence because what happens is we see ourselves, and the noise helps us hide from ourselves. You'll figure out quickly why it's hard, that a silent heart before God must be linked with other practices. As a Christian, you don't go sit and be silent and expect something to happen. Like, you're going to pair that silence before God as an expectant waiting. It's part of a lifestyle of walking with God. You're going to be praying. You're going to learn God's words about Himself in the Bible. You'll be fasting, choosing to live more simply, to focus on what is more important, and loving one another. You see, silence gives space for the Holy Spirit to use the Word of God to bear fruit, to make connections, and to speak to your conscience. The space gives room for things to come to mind that otherwise you would be unable to hear. You just can't hear it when you're moving too fast. Some of us would admit that we really are just avoiding it by moving so fast. There's a few other things that practicing stillness before God can bring. It breaks our addiction to fulfillment at the world's sense of pace and value. So the deepest realities about you are not what you have, produce, or acquire. But a hurried and noisy heart makes you think that they are. Makes you think that's who you are. The feeling of specialness that they provide doesn't pan out. Like in the end, you don't get to take your stuff with you, and I'm the guy at the estate sale buying tools at half off, if not more. The only thing that you get to take with you into heaven is the person that you become in Christ. That's the only thing you get. Who you become in him in the sense of closeness and growth and maturity and delight and joy of walking with him is what you take into eternity. You don't get to take any of your stuff. So a quiet heart, it gives space to grow and believe that God alone is our salvation. God alone is our rock, our glory, our refuge, our fortress. And the short of it is this, that God is who he says that he is. And what he says about us is true. And you can't know this with a hurried heart because you can't hear him. And if he is who he says that he is, then his love is as good as he says, regardless of what you have known of human love. His commitment is steadfast, regardless of what you've known of human commitment. And he is present, regardless of what you've known of human distraction or neglect or abuse. You see, stillness before God is an expectant waiting, not an empty stillness. And many of us disbelieve that God wants to talk with us. This is me. I often just wrestle with the fact that God would want to know what's going on. So I've couched it over the years as just, well, God's got like a lot of people to worry about. He doesn't need to worry about me. Like I doubt he can even, like there's a lot of people. He probably is not caring, doesn't know. You know what I found is underneath that? A real doubt that God is big enough and good enough to care about me. Just a real doubt. I just doubt that he could be that good, be that big, and be that loving to care about me like that. And it's kept me from pouring out my heart before him. We struggle to hear David's invitation, and we struggle to engage it and pour ourselves out before him. You ever been with someone and shared, I mean, I've said this, you share something and they fumble. They just don't respond right. And you're like, well, okay, never telling you again. Like you blew it, no more details for you. We've all done that. We can often do that with God because of an expectation we put on him. I found a lot of encouragement in these words from a pastor who's now with Jesus. It's a longer quote, so stick with me. I am often unready to pray, but my God is always ready to hear. I am unready to come to him, walk with him, and delight myself in him, but he is never unready to entertain me. Many a time, my conscience would have driven me away, but God has invited me to him and rebuked my accusing and trembling conscience. Many a time I have called myself a prodigal, a miserable sinner, when he has called me his son and reproved me for questioning his love. He has readily forgiven the sins which I thought would have made my soul the fuel of hell. He has entertained me with joy, with music and a feast when I rather deserved to be cast out of doors. Oh, how many mercies have I tasted since I thought I had sinned away all mercies. How patiently he has borne with me since I thought he would have never put up with me more. And yet, except my sins and the withdrawing of my heart, there has been nothing to interrupt our converse. I upbraid myself with my sins, but he upbraids me not. I condemn myself for them, but he will not condemn me. He forgives me sooner than I forgive myself. I have peace with him before I can have peace in my own conscience. Christian and not yet Christian, for the first or 100th time, God has provided to you one refuge, one shelter, one ultimate joy, a solid rock, the cornerstone of our faith, Jesus. If you've never trusted Christ with all that you are to cover your sin and save you, then tell him you need him. Tell him you need him. That what you're doing for your own identity isn't working out. He knows. He's not surprised. Confess where you've put your hope in other things. Ask him to be your one hope and your true home. Any of us here would love to talk with you about it. Maybe a friend that you came with talk with you about it, but he is our refuge. In Christ, we are rendered according to his work. We are rendered according to his work, where he lived a life free from sin, in perfect relationship with God, his Father, as a beloved son. And so this is the gift that he gives. Psalm 62, to be our glory, to be our refuge, our rock, our salvation. And so because of this, gosh, Psalm 62 and John 15 are invitations to our hurried hearts. For God alone, my soul, wait in silence. For from him comes my salvation. And as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. You can't abide with a noisy heart. You can't do it. But a quiet heart, a heart that returns and rests, that remembers its true home time and again, that has a single hope, we can learn to abide in and with him. So tomorrow in the weekly email and then on the Facebook page, what we'll do is we'll put in some exercises, some articles, some things for you to read about what it is to begin to sow into a quiet heart. Now, gosh, in this room, you just look around and we are in all different seasons of life. Our time is demanded by all different things and people and responsibilities. But you can take advantage of whatever you have in your day and in your time to sow into being still before God. So I'm going to tell you this, whatever we put out, whatever you look at, be gracious to yourself. Be kind to yourself. Start small. Think about what it is to wait upon the Lord and to hear from him. He is ready to receive you. I'm always struck by that quote, gosh, except for my own sins and the withdrawing of my own heart, there's been nothing to interrupt our converse. What does it say in Psalm 62? Steadfast love belongs to the Lord. A quiet heart grows to not be distracted with others or itself or with God because it draws its identity from God. And a quiet heart draws its sense of specialness from being loved by God. We live by abiding, trusting, and resting in the only rock of salvation, our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are so wise and loving and patient that you, gosh, you long suffer and watch and care for us and the identities that we make for ourselves to make ourselves acceptable and loved and cared for by the people around us, where we find our worth and what the people around us think about us, that you just don't put up with it. And you are willing to wait and to help us see that you have given us an identity in Christ. That there's no talent, no gifting, no responsibility, title, possession, or relationship where we need to put our final hope. But you have given us one refuge for our souls, and that's in Jesus. So would you help us where we feel uncared for, unsheltered, uncovered? May we run to you. Where we doubt that you're big enough and good enough and that you are who you say that you are, would you forgive us and allow us to come near? I know that you will. Would you give us quiet hearts with one hope and one home in Jesus? We pray in his name. Amen.